This is God's holy word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, to exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Amen. Back then and still today, there was a lot of wickedness going on. Today in our society, things seem to be getting, especially seem to be going from bad to worse. And it's passages like this that help us to make sense of it all. Of course, a passage like this humbles us. It humbles us before the almighty wrath of God. It humbles us because we know that we deserve this wrath of God. And yet for us who have found salvation in Jesus Christ, we are also encouraged as we read this passage. It encourages us that God is a just God, that He will not let wickedness go unpunished. And so that encourages us, knowing that even while we're humbled, that we're saved by grace that we found in Jesus, that we know even that this is a judgment we deserved ourselves, but nonetheless we are encouraged because we know that we have a righteous and just God. And this is in what this passage is talking about today. That in the face of all ungodliness and unrighteousness, all of that which exists even still today in the world, that the wrath of God is revealed. That God has spoken from heaven. That His wrath is against all of this ungodliness, all of this unrighteousness. And so that will be our consideration for today. We'll consider the revealed wrath of God. We'll consider the reasons for it. We'll think about what it means for humanity. Let's begin then in verse 18. There we see explicitly the language of God's wrath being revealed. It's revealed. Revealed from heaven. It's been made known. Of course, it's at this point we need to remind ourselves that we shouldn't impute on God's wrath the way man sinfully expresses his wrath. Man's wrath falls short of God's wrath. And yet God does have wrath. But it's a righteous wrath. A righteous indignation. And we know it's a righteous wrath because of what we see right in verse 18. It tells us that his wrath is specifically directed against ungodliness and against unrighteousness. By knowing what it's directed against, that tells us about the nature of that wrath. It paints the righteous character of his wrath. It shows then that his wrath is not the petty anger of a prideful human who has had his feelings hurt. Nor is it the exaggerated anger of a quick-tempered man who's full of violent outbursts. Man's wrath so often looks like this. Man's wrath so often falls short of this righteous indignation. God's wrath never falls short. And so we get a sense of that right here in verse 18 when we see what his wrath is directed against. It's rightly directed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Let's consider those two things for a moment, the ungodliness and then the unrighteousness. That reference to the ungodliness, it gets at the perversion of worship. Man has perverted religion, perverted the right worship of the one true God. See, this ungodliness is that man doesn't acknowledge God properly for who he is, and that therefore that we ought to give him all the glory and praise. That's what this passage goes on to identify. It talks about all the idolatry and the perversion of worship, that instead of worshiping the one true God, we worship idols, that mankind has worshipped idols. That's a perversion of religion and a perversion of worship of the one true God. And then that second reference here, this reference to unrighteousness, that gets at man's perversion of morality. That immoral actions are committed against the law of God, and that good deeds are lacking in conformity with the law of God. That passage, the passage here especially reminds us of that at the end of the chapter when it lists all these examples of immorality. That's what God's wrath is directed against. This ungodliness and this unrighteousness. And so the wrath of God is against all this wickedness. And so his wrath then is this, it's his holy revulsion against all of this. And yet it's a holy revulsion that's expressed. In other words, he doesn't pretend like his wrath isn't there. He doesn't bottle it up inside like men often do and get bitter because of it. No, he expresses his wrath, his holy revulsion. And it's a wrath in that is expressed with his intent to punish sin. A wrath that designs and purposes to punish sin and wickedness. A wrath that has been designed to bring judgment upon all of this wickedness. And so that's what it's getting at when it talks about how the wrath of God has been revealed. Revealed from heaven. God has made known from heaven his holy revulsion to all the sin that goes on this earth. And so his wrath then is revealed to those who have suppressed all of this this truth that they know. They have suppressed it in unrighteousness. Though the wrath is revealed, they want to pretend like it doesn't. We'll talk more about that suppression in a moment. But for now, at this first point, realize that God has made his judgment known. Well, how has he revealed that wrath? What's it look like to say that his wrath is revealed? We can think of several ways in which God's wrath is revealed. It's revealed in every natural consequence for our sin. Sometimes natural consequences are the first way we learn about something being wrong. Or it's revealed when our consciences are pricked with guilt over our actions. It's especially revealed in a supernatural way with things like in the past, say the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or ultimately in the future, on the final day of judgment. Then certainly in the most amazing, awesome, terrifying sort of way, his wrath will be revealed in its fullness. It's revealed even then, right now, of the promise of that final day of judgment. And another way in which his wrath is revealed is what we find here in verse 24. It's a concept that we find started in verse 24 and described further in the rest of the chapter. It's a concept we'll talk more about next week as we look at the last half of this chapter in detail. But it's the idea of God giving people up out of their sin, over to that sin, over to depravity. God giving people up. The people sin in particular ways, and God finally releases His restraint on them so that they fall into that temptation all the more. The result is someone, as it gets into here, of one who's hardened against that sin. They become calloused to that sin. They stop even having the normal regret over that sin. They don't have the same pangs of conscience, maybe like they did before. We'll talk more about that concept next week. He even goes at the end of the chapter saying such people not only do it themselves, but they approve of others to do it. They rejoice with others when they sin in these various ways. It's put here in terms of that's part of God's wrath as well. That He hands them over to this sinful nature, this sinful lifestyle, this rebellion against God. Certainly we can see some of that in our world today. Well, this chapter ends with a very dramatic note then about this revealed wrath of God. It says at the very end that men know this judgment, and they know that it's deserving of death. And yet they do it anyways. And so that's all under this category of God's wrath being revealed. That even at the end of the day, they know they're guilty. And they know the high price that comes along with it. And that's the climax of it all, the judgment of death. Let's make sure we understand what Paul's doing at this point in the book of Romans. I've mentioned already on a few occasions as we've started into Romans that Paul is developing this amazing theological treatise on justification by faith alone. How we're justified by faith alone. Last week he introduced that concept in verses 16 and 17. And now he begins to make the case for justification by faith alone. But look where he starts. Before getting into the detailed explanation of how we're justified in Christ, he starts with the need. The need. Before he gets into describing the good news, you might say he starts with the bad news. This is the context for talking about justification. He's making it very clear. The world is not by default righteous. See, the word justification, we've said it before, is a term that means to be declared righteous. Paul's showing right here that man on their natural state cannot be declared righteous. Rather, man in their natural state is declared unrighteous on their own. And so the result is not justification. The result is God's wrath. Wrath that's revealed as standing in opposition to their justification. They cannot be justified by their works. Natural man is not justified before God. They are guilty before God. Declared wicked. Under judgment. Under condemnation. Wrath held out over them. And so for Paul to talk in this letter about our justification, he begins with our need. He makes it very clear. This passage drives it home. Man is in deep trouble on their own. Of course, Paul had already talked about the gospel. It was what we pointed out to in verses 16 and 17. Already he's presented the gospel in brief. But only in brief. He's going to get into it more later. Now he really begins to delve into and show how desperately man needs what he's going to be talking about, this justification by faith in Christ. And at this point, I love to note how Paul talks in verse 25 about praising God. As he summarizes God's wrath, he goes on to say how blessed God is. Think about how the world might think about that. It's such a wonderful point because when we're talking about God's wrath upon sinners, people tend to impugn God's goodness. And I'm talking about the world now. The world doesn't like to think about God having wrath. They like to think about God being love, it seems like today. And whenever you start to talk about God having wrath, suddenly, actually, they tend to say it's the people talking about that are really the bad people. But it reflects, obviously, who the Bible talks about as identifying the one true God. But you see, Paul doesn't see the wrath of God as a reason to impugn God's goodness. No, when he talks about the wrath of God, he breaks into praise. How blessed God is. Truly, the very fact that God has revealed this wrath shows how good God is. He's warned mankind. He's let us know where our sin leads to. And so people have a distaste today for God's wrath. They want to emphasize that God's love. They think that therefore he cannot have wrath. But they're making a contradiction that doesn't exist. I mean, look at our humans. We can have love and wrath. We can have love and anger together. And we do it in a very imperfect way. But certainly God can do it in an amazing way, in a perfect way. And so God is indeed a good God, blessed forever, as Paul says. Well, let's in turn now to consider why God is just to show this wrath. Why is he just? Why is he righteous to express this wrath? Well, the point that's made here is that it is just in this regard because all men truly know God. The point that he's getting at here is even the unregenerate people, even the people who have not been born again by the Holy Spirit, that every person, every human, ultimately knows there is a God. This is obviously meant not in a relational sense. We've talked in the past of how Christians know God in that deep personal relationship sense. That's not the way it's being used here. But rather, it's being used in the sense that deep down inside, every single individual has the knowledge that there is a God that exists that created this world. Let's walk through verses 18 and 20, see how Paul makes that point. Look at verse 18. Right at the end of verse 18, Paul acknowledges every human, even these unregenerate humans, have truth. They all have truth. And we'll go on to see this is the truth about the existence of God. That's the truth they have. And yet Paul is saying here that they suppress this truth. They suppress it. Professor Murray explained this is the idea of they hold back this truth. They don't let it come to the forefront of their thinking. They don't want to acknowledge it. And verse 19 then flushes that out further. Here's where it specifically talks about knowing God, about the knowledge of God. It acknowledges that the existence of God is clear to them. Why? Because God has made it known to them. God has revealed himself to them. Again, you see the justice of God here. See, no one can really claim that they didn't know. That they didn't know God. That they didn't know that God exists or that God hadn't revealed or shown himself to them. The point Paul's making is no one can make that excuse because every man does in fact know God. He has shown himself to them. Right here, that's the point of verse 18. There's not a person alive who has not had God reveal himself to them. That might seem like a bold claim, but Paul goes on to explain what he means. Verse 20 shows what he had in mind. Paul says, the creation reveals the existence of God. This is what we call in theological terms, general revelation. General revelation. That God has revealed himself in some general way through the creation, through the world around us, the heavens and the earth. They show forth there's a creator. It's like what we read in Psalm 19 earlier. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This is in contrast in theological terms with special revelation. That's what we have in the Bible. The Bible is special revelation. It is not just telling us about God in a general way, but in very great detail. His plan of salvation is in the Bible recorded. So much more we learn of God in the special revelation of the Bible. And surely there's so much more light in special revelation. And yet the point Paul has here is that there is at least enough revelation in general revelation, enough revelation about God through the creation, that we ought to know that there's a God, and even to know that He ought to be worshipped. That's Paul's point here. Paul explains further in verse 20 how this all works. How people know there's a God through the creation. He uses a bit of an oxymoron to make his point. Paul says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Did you catch the oxymoron there? God's unseeable things can be seen. The point is that God is something you can't see with your physical eyes. But when with our physical eyes we see the creation around us, our minds perceive, our minds see the things of God. Because we recognize as we see the world around us that this all was the product of a creator. In other words, we can perceive with our brains about the things of God as we see with our physical eyes the things of this world. Now, I'm not an expert in general revelation. I can't explain in great scientific detail about how all this creation works and its amazing intricacies. I've had enough friends over my life that are much more experts in general revelation, and I've been very in awe as I hear of some of their descriptions of how they see the beauty of the creation coming together. As a pastor, my training is in the special revelation, in the Word of God. And yet there are many of these Christians very well trained in special revelation. I'm thinking of like scientists who also happen to be Christian. And you can talk with them and consider all the grand ways, all the awesome ways that they, from their work, have begun to see the majesty of God and the order He's put into this world. It's a biblical thing to meditate on. Psalm 19 shows that we ought to consider meditating on the creation, of how it shows forth the Creator. And yet, you really don't need to be well trained in the sciences as a Christian in order to appreciate this. You see, that's Paul's point. You don't have to have a master's degree or a PhD in all this to recognize the wisdom and power of God in this creation. That it stands out to us, it jumps out at us as obvious. I was recounting to Will a couple weekends ago when we were doing some work in the yard and we were cleaning up and putting some stuff in the compost bin, and I picked up a little stick and I told Will, we put this in the compost bin. He wanted to know why, because we were putting leaves in there before. Why that stick? And I said, well, the stick will break down and become soil again. And I just, without even thinking, said, otherwise we'd run out of dirt. And then after I said that, I thought, you know, that really is true, right? We ultimately need the whole process of things decomposing and coming back and making good, fertile compost so that we don't run out of good, usable dirt. And I, of course, how is that true? And I actually, when I told Will, I said, this is the way God made it so we don't run out of dirt. That's the beauty of it. God has made this amazing system that all works together so beautifully. God had a plan. God's wisdom is above all. I'm sure it goes beyond just sticks decomposing. And so Paul goes on in verse 20 then to describe two of these invisible things of God. He says that we can see through the creation God's eternal power and His Godhead through the creation. Thinking of that eternal power, this is His power, of course, to create. Also His power to sustain. The fact that it continues shows forth that it's eternal. And the word Godhead here is actually better translated as divinity, His divine nature. In other words, this is simply to say that as we look at the creation, we recognize that there is a God, who is divine. And this leads into the thought then that comes out in this passage, that therefore we ought to worship Him. That He is above us. That we are the creation. He is the Creator. He's our God. He's the one that we worship as divine. So this shows that He is above all. That He's transcendent. That He's worthy to be praised by us who are His creatures. And that leads then to the next verse. Verse 21. Shows that all this demanded a response. See, it says in verse 21, but they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. See, it says that people, that man, should be praising God and should be thanking God. That's worship language. Don't miss that. But the natural man doesn't do this. The natural man should recognize God's eternal power, His divinity, and that should respond in worship. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, God. But Paul says this hasn't happened. And so you see now, in all of this, this is why God's wrath is justified. Verse 21 again makes the point that was made earlier. They knew God. Unregenerate men knew God. The wicked have known God. And so tie this all together. These verses saying that every person has known God, even the wicked. They've observed His existence through the creation. They've observed His attributes through the creation. They perceive in this that they ought to acknowledge God and worship Him, praising and thanking Him. But what do they do? Do they do this? No, they don't. Rather, it says they suppress this truth. They cover it up. They don't want to think about it. They ignore it. People like to do that, right? They like to ignore problems and think they'll go away. They try to cast it out of their minds. Like in verse 20, it says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And what's interesting is God says in some sense they're successful in doing this. Their suppression of the truth, it results in what's said in verses 21 and 22. Futile thinking. Foolish hearts. Darkened minds. And so, like it says in verse 25, they exchange the truth. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. And so that suppression is real. They would ignore it any way possible. Such an interesting dynamic then when we think about interacting with the natural man. Because apart from the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in someone's life, they're going to be in this saddest state. They're going to have the futile minds, the darkened minds. They're going to have this blindness to them. And so that means affected by sin, their mind and their intellects are in a state of depravity. And the theological term that we often use here is to talk about the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin, that's the effect of sin on our mind. Our minds do not see clearly the reality of God, apart from God regenerating us. And yet, even though that's true, deep down inside, every man still does know there is a God, even though they have wanted to ignore it. Cornelius Van Til, professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, OPC minister, he emphasized this in his teaching on apologetics. He said we should make use of this in our apologetics. That every man does truly know deep down inside there is a God, and that you can appeal to it, his case was that he made, to help them see how they've been suppressing this truth. That they acknowledge in their one hand that they don't believe there's any God, but then help them to step into their shoes and to see that they don't even live consistently with that very premise. That they say there's no God, but when you look at how they actually live their life, little clues reveal that they really do believe there's a God. Even if they wanted to suppress that truth. And so, for example, the sense that every man has a sense of morality. That would be an example of that. A consistently held position on atheism would have no real category, no real way to come up with a system of morality. But the very fact that unbelievers have a sense of morality reveals that deep down inside they do have a sense of God's natural law written on their hearts, even though they wanted to suppress it in terms of worshiping God. Of course, Van Til is also a good Calvinist, so he acknowledges that a person, even as you challenge them on this and share their faith on this, that they won't ultimately acknowledge it unless the Spirit has in fact worked in their life. That they do need to be changed from spiritually dead to being awakened, to having that futile mind lifted so that they can begin to see clearly the truth of God's Word and turn and believe and be saved. Well, I've digressed a little bit here on this point of apologetics because ultimately what we have here is not so much a subject on apologetics, but it's about the wrath of God being revealed. And it's this knowledge of God that Paul uses to make this case. And so his point then is that men are without excuse. That's verse 20. They're without excuse. This is why God is just and righteous to reveal His wrath against man. People have known Him and have ignored Him. But not only have they ignored Him, it actually is worse than that. They haven't just ignored Him. They haven't just not worshipped God, but they've worshipped the creation instead. So it's not like they just went from not worshiping God and being in a place where they don't worship anything. No, that they've gone instead to worship the creation. And he's talking about idolatry here. Instead of worshiping God, they've worshiped idols. And Paul's conclusion then is that means that ultimately they've worshiped the creation. Because man has made idols. And man has made idols to look like the creation. See, that's what we see the summary of this in verse 25 of the idea of idolatry and the connection with creation. But we see it spelled out for us in verse 23. Verse 23, it explains the idolatry, how they've worshipped idols made to look like men and birds and animals. See, these idols cannot express the glory of God. God doesn't look like any of those things. Those are things God made. You see the irony expressed here? See the irony here? Paul's saying that people should look at the creation and looking at the creation should realize that they ought to worship the one true God. Instead, they look at the creation and they make idols that look like the creation, worship that instead. The very thing that should lead them to acknowledge and worship the one true God becomes their idolatry. And instead of acknowledging the one true God, they make these graven images and worship them instead. This is why it's a perversion. It's a perversion of something that should have a greater purpose, to point to God. And instead they make that an end in themselves. Of course, back then this was very true. The Romans and Greeks tended to have idols that looked like men. Maybe on more of the Egyptian and Babylonian side, their idols tended more to look like birds and animals. And yet this is still true today. Now, we don't have nearly as much in terms of the graven images anymore. And yet there are still some cultures that have graven images. Walk into certain restaurants and you see a little Buddha there or something. You can go to different places and find actual idol worship still like what's described here. And yet we also have to acknowledge that most of America has seemed to try to move past that. They don't have physical graven images, but you know what? The idols are still there. Because even if you get rid, even if modern sensibilities have gotten rid of the graven image part of it, the underlying idol of worshiping the creation is still there. Think about the philosophy of humanism. The philosophy of humanism, for really the whole point of it, has become a whole other religion where man is elevated and exalted. Essentially, you're worshiping man. Or the philosophy of pantheism, where everything is creation. It's still alive and well in a lot of the Eastern spirituality, but Marin. They so often in Marin, they think Eastern spirituality is the coolest thing in the world, and so they're often looking for that divine inner light. Even certain forms of radical environmentalism can be classified as a religion, in which, what are they doing? They're ultimately worshiping the creation. We just had Earth Day, I think, and many people use Earth Day as a day to worship the creation. Don't get me wrong, I'm thankful for the earth, but I thank the Lord for the earth. There's a difference. And so idolatry is still alive and well today. And yet in the face of all of this, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. His wrath is made known. And just like back then, how people were without excuse, Today, the people around us are still without excuse. Any who practices this form of idolatry is without excuse, according to the Bible. Well, today I've talked about the need of man. Man needs justification because man on their own is in deep trouble. Man on their own will not be declared righteous before God by their own works. The wrath of God has been revealed against man because they are not justified before God. They are not declared righteous before God. They are declared unrighteous before God. And so that's the problem presented in this passage. That's the bad news presented in Romans. And it's a problem that Paul will go on to address in his letter, address with the solution of the gospel. But we don't have to leave today without a reminder of that solution. And in fact, we don't even have to get into the rest of the letter for that solution. The solution's already been given in Romans. It was something we emphasized today here already in just brief, but let us draw our attention to it. Remember at the start of our passage, verse 18, it says the wrath of God is revealed. But look at the verse before it. Verse 17, something else was already revealed, it says. Something else he already told us about revealing. There's two revealings in this chapter. Not only has the wrath of God been revealed, the righteousness of God has been revealed. You see the contrast? Two things revealed. Yes, the wrath of God has been revealed against mankind and its wickedness. But the righteousness of God has also been revealed. A righteousness, like we talked about, that comes through faith in Christ, through faith in what's communicated in the gospel, the good news that we are saved not by our own works, but by the works of Christ on the cross to die in our place for our sin. That us wicked human beings can be declared right before God, can be declared righteous, not because we possess a righteousness of our own, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, received as a gift, received by faith, credited to our account. This is good news. It's something that he will talk about more as we go along in this book. But even right now, we can celebrate it. And so that means for the Christian, when we read a passage like this, it need not frighten us. For the non-Christian, it should frighten. It should call you to see your need for Jesus Christ. That you need to flee the wrath of God and flee to Christ. But this is why we preach about it. Because we don't preach just the bad news. We preach the good news as well. That there is one yet to flee to. There will come a day when Christ returns, when that time of salvation will be ended. But now is the day for salvation. If you hear this message today, if you find yourself not in Christ, turn from your sins, flee to Him, flee the wrath of God, and you will be saved. Well, for us who have found this salvation, I hope the application jumps out at us. If we found this salvation, if we've been, praise the Lord, free from His wrath, think of the application here. It's really a response of praise and thanksgiving, a response of worship. Because see, that's what the unregenerate unbeliever does not do here. They don't worship God. They don't praise Him. They don't thank Him. But if we then have been saved, if we've been set free, how can we not but praise Him and thank Him, worship Him, and acknowledge Him, not embracing those idols of our former days anymore, but coming to the one true and living God? And of course, if we have learned this to be the case even through general revelation, how much more have we learned how to do it in spiritual revelation, special revelation? In other words, if we see from the creation alone that we ought to worship and thank God, how much more have we learned in the Bible how to go about doing that? So then, as God's people, blessed with this great salvation, let us be worshiping God, not forsaking the worship of Him, but every day, and especially when we gather together, praise Him and thank Him and acknowledge Him as your Creator, and as your Redeemer. He is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray.